Lord, thank you that we can find comfort in the cross of Christ. Whatever circumstances do come our way, it is well with our soul. We pray that you would help us as we turn to your word to listen well and take to heart what you have to say to us. We thank you for this book of Habakkuk, obscure as it seems, and pray that you would help us to understand as Habakkuk cries out to you in time of suffering and injustice and you respond, to understand some more of how you deal with your world and who you are and how we're to relate to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How can a good God allow suffering? And how can he sit idly by while Picton floods, ruining homes and businesses? While my mother-in-law is taken from us far too early and by surprise, how can he simply watch while families break down, parents divorce, while so many Christians around the world starve to death, while war and famine, corruption and murder are commonplace in our news bulletins? How can he allow this to happen? I mean, in Australia, we really do have it good compared to the rest of the world. Suffering is sort of not as major a part of our lives. At least it's not a major part throughout all of our lives as it is in many countries. And we have a relatively stable government. You know, we'll have it eventually in another week or so, perhaps. If you haven't heard, that's the outcome's uncertain. We're still waiting for counting to begin again on Tuesday and then a result to come forth of who is our government. But we have a relatively stable government, and whoever it turns out to be, our nation will continue to be reasonably stable and prosperous and a safe place to live. We have it pretty well, but still, this is a world of frustrations, of oftentimes pain and suffering through difficult relationships, through physical illness, through all kinds of things, economic turmoil. How can we cope? And how do we respond to life in a world of suffering when you think it should be better? Where we want to just shake our finger at God and say, how come you made it this way? Why couldn't it just be much nicer? And we oftentimes find ourselves in our prayers crying out in frustration, or perhaps it's just me, I don't know. But in difficult situations, that's sort of, we want to call out to God, why are you allowing things to be this way? And it's amazing that we can turn to a book over 2,600 years old, this book of Habakkuk, for answers to these the deepest of questions, the questions of suffering in our world. But that's pretty much what the book of Habakkuk is. It's Habakkuk crying out to God in frustration when he looks at the world around him. But this time God answers. I don't know what Habakkuk's reaction would have been when first God spoke back to him. I wasn't expecting that. But that's what happens. And there's this interaction here in the book of Habakkuk that we get to look into as Habakkuk cries out in complaint about the frustrations and suffering and injustice he sees around him, and God answers. But God answers in a very surprising way, as we will see. I mean, Habakkuk, he's crying out to God in frustration, but in fact, he's living in a time of real relative prosperity in the kingdom of Judah. I'll get Matt to put up some pictures now. Here's a Bible timeline that you can't see a single word of. But from creation, there's a single stream of God's people, and then there's a split. Can you see the split? And that's when, after the first few kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom splits into the northern southern tribes, and that's what you see. The northern tribe then goes on exile to Assyria and dies out. And Habakkuk lives, and if we click again, we'll zoom in on that picture. Habakkuk, he ministers at a time after the northern kingdom has disappeared, but before the southern kingdom is taken into exile. And it's actually a time of relative prosperity and wealth. They've lived through the Assyrian invasion and survived, and now things have come good for a little while, sort of 100 years after that. So Habakkuk is living in a time of reasonable prosperity. If you click through the next map, you'll see he's down in the south in Judah. Israel's been wiped out by the Assyrians, but Judah, 100 years on, is enjoying a time of relative prosperity and stability. And so you think, well, what's Habakkuk complaining about then? He and his fellow peoples survived the Assyrian assault, not like their northern neighbours. You know, be thankful for that. And they're in a time of relative prosperity. But if you have a look at the detail of Habakkuk's complaint, he's actually complaining about internal issues. Have a look there with me in verses 2 and 3. How long must I call out for help, he says, or cry out violence, and you're not listening, you're not saving? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you make me tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. He's seeing conflict within the people of God. And he's seeing justice being perverted so that, in verse 4, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And Habakkuk sees that within the nation of Israel there's all kinds of wrongdoing and ignoring the law, and the law isn't brought to bear on those injustices. And I think as Habakkuk looks at that, he sees that God's law not being upheld and honoured is also a dishonouring of God himself. And I think that's part of Habakkuk's complaint. He's complaining at the internal chaos of the nation of Israel. Even though they're in a prosperous time, there is corruption, and sometimes the wicked overcome the righteous, and he's frustrated by the general injustice within the nation of Israel. And he calls out to God to do something about it because there's all this internal corruption. And so Habakkuk cries out and complains to God, but when God answers, Habakkuk gets a whole lot more than he was bargaining for. And so God responds, and he declares that in order to deal with the corruption in Israel, he's going to bring in the Babylonian sledgehammer. Okay. Who are the Babylonians? They are this wicked nation who was at the time romping around, exerting their power and conquering all kinds of other nations. And we saw the Assyrians came in and took out the northern tribes. Well, it's the Babylonians who will eventually come in and take out the southern tribes. And that's what God is saying here. And it's amazing that God, to deal with the injustices within Judah, would actually use a wicked nation to come and punish them. He's going to see the Babylonians thrive and the Babylonians come and conquer and take into exile the nation, his people, as a response to Habakkuk's complaint, as a response to the injustice within Israel. This is strange, isn't it? That God would use a wicked nation to exert his judgment and justice. But it doesn't seem very fair. I don't know if you've read this kid's book, but I've read a kid's book to our kids, which is about a king who has he loves cheese, but he has a mouse problem in his castle, okay? And so the king, you know, brings in the wise men, the advisors, to say, how are we going to deal with this mouse problem? And the advisors bring in a whole population of feral cats to deal with the mice. And then the king goes, oh, now I've got a feral cat problem. And so the wise men, they are, oh, well, let's bring in, I think it's lions or something, and then it's elephants, and the problem just gets bigger and bigger. And you think, that's kind of, you know, God, is this really a solution? Dealing with a little bit of corruption within Israel, and then you're bringing in the wicked Babylonians. It's really, you know, you can imagine Habakkuk is just flabbergasted. This is definitely not what he was hoping for. And there's this long description that God brings of the Babylonians. He says explicitly in verse 6, if you have a look down there, you know, you're going to be surprised by this. You're going to be utterly amazed. You won't believe it, even if you were told. It's verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honour. And there's this horrifying picture of the nation of Babylon that's going to sweep in. They mock kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. See, God is raising them up and using them, empowering them to bring judgment on his own people. And yet the Babylonians, they don't even acknowledge God in this. Their God is their own strength. They're like the bodybuilder who looks in the mirror. They're very full of themselves. They worship themselves and their own strength. They don't even know or see that it is in fact God himself who is raising them up and using them for his own purposes. Babylon is guilty. Babylon is an evil and wicked nation. God says that himself. And yet in the same paragraph he says, but I am raising them up. Now, does that make God complicit with their evil? How can he do that? To raise up and use a wicked nation like this? Why would God let his name be associated with Babylon in any way, let alone use them to discipline his own people? It's so strange. When we're thinking about this issue, the problem of evil or the problem of suffering, it's very easy to just say, well, God's not behind those things. So we can't blame him for the evil that went on. Actually, God was probably napping on September 11. So he didn't have any part of it. And we maybe want to say, in order to deal with the problem of evil and suffering, let's just limit the idea of God's sovereignty. So God's in control, but he's not in control of the times where evil goes and suffering happens. You know, he's powerful, but he's not that powerful. And so a little bit of bad things happen. But that's not the Bible's description of God and his sovereignty, is it? No, God is completely sovereign, completely in control. And even we read here of sometimes explicit wicked nations rising up. Now, he's using it to bring about his good purpose. And we'll see that eventually, though we don't quite get to it today. But God is behind all the events of history, not just some. God is in control. Now, that's tricky, because the difficult things that happen in my life, did God plan those? Why would he not just allow them, but why would he send those events to my life? Now, this isn't saying explicitly God sends all the, you know, God raised up the Babylonians and God also raised up the cancer that afflicted you or things like that. It's not saying that explicitly. But it does hint to us that God is in control of every circumstance, even the bad circumstances. Here, God is telling Habakkuk he's directly behind what's going on. We sometimes, by the way that we behave, thank God when good circumstances come our way. We praise God that he's taken away my sickness or my cancer or whatever. But if it's not taken away, how do we respond? Well, we like not to think that God was behind that circumstance. But we need to wrestle with this because we don't want to just illogically credit God with all the good stuff and ignore the bad stuff that happens or not know how to deal with it. But what I think we can see is that God is sovereign, he's in control, and we can be comforted by that. Because even though Habakkuk doesn't know yet, God has a good purpose and he is working for the good of his people, even through this use of an evil nation to come and discipline them. And the primary place that we see God's sovereignty at work through wicked events to turn them out for good is at the cross. And as we read in Acts 13, we read of wicked men who seemed to be triumphing at the cross, didn't we? We read as God describes the people who are thinking they are victorious over the Christ by nailing him to the cross. Evil is triumphing, it seems. God is using those wicked men to exert his wrath against sin on his very own son there at the cross. And he's doing it to bring about his very good purposes, isn't he? Now, we won't see that in chapter 1 for Habakkuk, but we need to understand and be comforted that God is behind all circumstances. And even if we can't see the good in the circumstances we're experiencing, we can trust that God is a good God who is in control and has a good purpose and a good end to our lives and our circumstances. Now, Habakkuk, he hears God's description of what's going to happen, and he's frustrated. And he barrels off a whole bunch of questions in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. And he's trusting God at this time, but he's also deeply frustrated. Why are you doing it this way, God? It doesn't make sense. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, verse 13. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Babylon are going to swallow up Judah. And this is God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. And Habakkuk just does not get it. You've created a bigger problem, God. You know, there's corruption in Israel, but in order to deal with that, you're bringing the sledgehammer of Babylon, which is creating a bigger problem of wickedness and injustice. Yeah, I can't help but be on Habakkuk's side in this one. As he cries out, it doesn't seem fair. Yeah, I think he's totally right. How can God allow Babylon to just chew up and spit out other nations? How can he raise up and seemingly condone what they're doing? It's a distressing picture, isn't it? And Habakkuk was distressed to hear this news. But even in the midst of that, even in the midst of this world of injustice and suffering that he's experiencing and the impending judgment coming from a wicked nation who's going to prosper under God's hand, he still trusts God. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 2, which wasn't read for us, but I want to give us a little sneak peek. This is like a stay tuned for next week kind of thing, right? Same bat place, same bat time. Habakkuk 2:1, Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk does not understand. And he has this empty, hollow feeling in the pit of his stomach that God's going to bring the Babylonians and raise them up to deal with the injustice in Israel. It doesn't make sense. It's horrible. But I will wait and I will trust. These circumstances do not make sense to me. I cannot understand why God would allow this to happen, but I will wait and I will wait on him. I'll trust him. That's what Habakkuk's saying. And we can trust even when the circumstances we find ourselves in do not make sense. When it doesn't seem like God is doing anything to fix it, in fact, maybe the things he's doing seem to be making things worse, we can trust that God is in control. We can wait on him and know that he is a good God. So what can we take from this first chapter of Habakkuk? Well, I'm comforted to hear that someone else has a whinge at God every now and then, aren't you? And that our Bible is not a nice, neat, censored, only what you want people to hear book, but it actually deals with the realities of life and suffering and pain. And Habakkuk cries out to God in the way that I imagine all of us do at different times in our lives. And that kind of legitimizes that cry of ours. But it's a cry still at the time trusting God, knowing his faithfulness, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And we can trust that God is in control and that the times of evil and wickedness in our world are not just when things got out of hand and God let things slip. No, he is still in control even of those circumstances, even though we cannot understand why he would allow them to occur. And Habakkuk certainly doesn't at this point. So we learn also from Habakkuk how to respond to suffering with grief, with sadness, with frustration, and even crying out, but with trust and confidence in a good God. And the big message of Habakkuk is that God is in control. God is sovereign, and we can trust him. And we'll see what God does in response to Habakkuk's complaint and his frustration even further next week as we delve into chapter 2 and then chapter 3 over the next couple of weeks. But we can trust that even in the midst of evil and suffering and frustration, God is in control and he is working out his purposes. And we see it most clearly as we look at the cross of Christ, where God used the most evil and wicked of circumstances, his own son being crucified, to bring about the salvation of all who trust in him. So let's trust in our good God, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and wait patiently on him. Let's pray. Lord, we often find ourselves in frustrating circumstances that we don't understand and we don't know why you would be behind them. Lord, give us comfort to know that you're in control. Lord, help us be able to be honest with you about our frustrations and our complaints, but help us always to remember that you're in control and that in the big picture of things, you have demonstrated your love for us in our Saviour Christ's death and resurrection so that we can be sure of the outcome of our lives, the salvation of our souls. Help us to cling to this and to trust in your faithfulness in whatever circumstances come our way. We pray this in Jesus' name.